again as we rise to hear God's word this morning. If you have a Bible, I hope you do have one, as it's always useful to have God's word open in front of you as we study it together. You can make your way to that major prophet in the Old Testament of Isaiah, chapter 55, is where we're going to be today. If you want to use one of the chairback Bibles in front of you, you'll find our text on page 615, 13 verses long, Isaiah chapter 55. Let me read this wonderful chapter for us as we begin our study, and then I'll pray and we'll continue on. So do listen once again as the Lord speaks to you His gracious and good word. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant of my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that he did that did not know you shall return to you, because the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but they water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I sent it for, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I command it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray again. Lord, we do rejoice this day that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Do give us life according to your word. Let all who are weary, thirsty, and hungry come to Christ today. And we pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. There was a time long ago when I was sitting in the church office and I was opening up my email inbox, and there was an email at the very top of the inbox that greeted me with the subject line of an invitation. And so I opened up the email, and it was an invitation to travel across the world to go preach at some evangelistic meetings. And it was a rather exciting invitation at first. It was promising something like 5,000 people there being in attendance. It was at a church that I long ago served at as an associate pastor, and it just so happened that the senior pastor of that church got the exact same email. And so he said, why don't you look into it and we'll make a decision as to whether or not we should pursue it. So I began to look into it, and the communications quickly became rather confusing. At some level, they became rather worrying. In time, the most ominous sign was that they were wanting us as a church to pay for this entire event, this gathering, well in advance of it ever happening. And we decided that for various reasons, we weren't going to pursue and accept the invitation, and found out actually not too long later that was nothing more than something of a religious scam that was being thrust upon preachers throughout our area, hoping that they might fork over many thousands of dollars that were never going to go to an evangelistic campaign across the ends of the earth. There are sometimes, aren't there, invitations that can initially be exciting, but they prove expensive and empty. Invitations that might initially delight your heart, but only prove discouraging and disappointing. There are invitations that are just bad news. And what I have before you and what Isaiah gives to you today in his 55th chapter is an invitation full of good news. It's the opposite of everything I was just talking about. Here's not an invitation that's confusing. It's very clear. It's not an invitation that summons you to pay a high price. That's an invitation to something that's free. It's a summons that you would know the most soul-satisfying, life-changing, only salvation that can be found in a servant Savior whose name is Jesus Christ. Isaiah comes to you today and wants you to obey, not just receive, obey this invitation that comes forth in these 13 verses of chapter 55. And chapter 55 of Isaiah basically kind of brings to its final climax what is this major section of Isaiah's work to this point. Chapter 40 through 55 might, I think, rightly be said, like kind of the most stirring part of the book. For chapter after chapter, God has been giving continual comfort to his exiles, his people that are living in Babylon. And it's been constantly rising to this point that we saw just a couple of weeks ago in chapter 53, to how the suffering servant who was proclaimed and prophesied about in that chapter, well, he's going to be the key to redemptive history, because this suffering servant, and we know his name as Jesus Christ, it's this suffering servant who's going to be the key that unlocks the answer to the question of how can a holy God, the Holy One of Israel, but how can he dwell with a people who's sinful? This key also unlocks all of the fulfillment of God's covenant promises and his gracious words to his people throughout the ages. And so what we saw last week in chapter 54 is, in light of the servant's salvation, you can glance back to chapter 54, verse 2. The Lord commands his church to enlarge their tent. Lengthen and strengthen the tent, the Lord said, because this woman, this bride that he portrayed in chapter 54 as a barren woman, is soon going to have children that are countless in number, as many as the stars are in the skies. And in light of what the Lord's getting ready to do, pour in converts into his church, in light of what the servant has done, and finally purchasing and obtaining salvation for his people, chapter 55 comes and summons the nations, all of you, come in. All of you, hear about the work of the servant and enter into the tent, to the dwelling place of God's people. All of you, as we thought about last week, are called to join this family of peace, to belong to God's eternal city of peace through the work of Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. It's simply an invitation that comes to you in chapter 55 today. And if your mailbox, perhaps inbox, is anything like mine over the last month, it has found a number of different invitations arriving. Invitations perhaps to Christmas Eve services, to Christmas gatherings, New Year festivities, other events in recent holiday weeks. But it's also possible, isn't it, that you're in here today and you actually haven't gotten an invitation any time in recent memory. You'd love for someone to invite you to something. Well, the Lord has an invitation for you today that I'm calling the greatest invitation. And there are three specific things I want to show you about this invitation. And the first comes in the first five verses of chapter 55. I want you to see how this great invitation, well, it's a gracious invitation. Because if you glance down again at verse 1, if your translation is like mine, this ESV here, you'll see four times in one verse, the Lord summons people to come. Now, Your translation might be different than mine. Actually, the last three times that command of come is given, it's the same word. But the first time it comes, as my translation renders it, come, everyone who thirsts, it's a different word. It's actually a word that Isaiah has used many times before by this point in his ministry. We've talked about it actually often over the course of our studies in Isaiah. It's a word that's most commonly translated in the early chapters of Isaiah as woe, W-O-E. Now, if you remember from those studies past, I tried to tell you in those times that's not always the best word, at least for our kind of contemporary context, because it's just this kind of attention-grabbing word, this kind of heart-gripping word. If you wanted to put it more kind of in our place today, you might say something and you'd shout it out loud, "Hey there! Hey there!" Well, what are you supposed to listen to? It seems as though the Lord knows that even people in the ancient world, just like it is today in our contemporary time, are full of things, surrounded by things that distract and disturb. So he shouts, "Hey!" And then three times summons, notice the verse continues, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Now, the language there in the rest of verse 1, it actually has this picture of this vendor in an ancient market, as though passersby were kind of moving by his tent and he's just saying, "Come. Free drink in here. Come. You're hungry? Free food in here." Now, there's only one thing that I remember from my high school economics class, and it's the truth that there's no such thing as a free lunch. Come eat for free. Come drink for free. And we know by this point, it's not a free banquet in heaven to which God is summoning his people. There is a price that's had to be paid. But it's been paid in the course of Isaiah in chapter 53 with this suffering servant. He spilled forth his blood, which is the price to redeem God's chosen people. So therefore, in light of what the servant has done, he's paid the price to purchase redemption and salvation for his people. The Lord summons everyone who's thirsty, everyone who's hungry. Come to this heavenly banquet, and you can come for free. My son has taken care of the admission price. And you need to understand it is a universal call here in verse 1. Everyone is thirsty, spiritually speaking. Everyone is hungry, spiritually speaking. Come, anyone, to receive this good news. But that gracious invitation clearly isn't one that automatically summons obedience and agreement, because you see what verse 2 even asks at the beginning. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" In the original context, it's speaking to these exiles there in Babylon that seemingly were content to remain in their exile, to not enjoy the exodus that was coming, this return to the Lord. They were very content to eat and drink, to feast upon things that did not ultimately satisfy. And you might be rather enjoying your earthly exile, drinking and feasting upon things that don't satisfy, thinking that possession or that pleasure, well, it will bring you satisfaction. Or that power, or that prestige, or that person will deal with the longings of your heart. But the Lord is saying, no, that's not true. These are things that cannot satisfy, that are not meant to satisfy. There's only one who is called to satisfy you and can satisfy you. It's Christ Jesus, who is living water. It's the Savior, who is heavenly bread. And he's calling to you, is what Isaiah is saying. Because you see how verse 2 flows into verse 3, this language of hearing, "Listen diligently to me, eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live." Now, students, I think it's important as you look at verse 2 into verse 3, how the Lord equates eating and drinking with hearing. And that's what we know is true about the gospel, about God's word. How do we feast upon Jesus Christ? But by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even that language of incline your ear, it's language that's rather full of a picture in the original. It kind of speaks about stretching your ear out in order to hear something. And some of you have been with us over the last year or so as we've kind of been expanding this facility that's created a no small number of chaotic things, one of which for much of 2024 is that we had AC units that were basically out, and so we couldn't sufficiently cool this room in the Texas heat that's ever present in our community. And so much of the year, you might remember, we had these massive AC units in corners of the room trying to cool the room on Sunday mornings and evenings when we would gather, and they were rather loud. So sometimes it even surprises me how quiet it is in this room as I'm preaching in the winter time. But as those units would be blowing, I would see in various parts of the room people stretching out their ear in order to try to hear over that white noise. The Lord is saying, incline your ear. Are you stretching out your ear to hear this gracious invitation? Verse 3 ends by telling us it's covenant grace, the gracious invitation. Look at how that verse concludes. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. My kids, if you know anything about the Davidic covenant, you might know it's just simply God's promise that someone from David's family would always reign on the throne. And what the Lord is saying here in this invitation is he's inviting you to join that eternal, everlasting kingdom, to be a citizen of that which is sure and steadfast, covenant grace and love that knows no end and will never have a limit. But people, of course, in Isaiah's time might ask, well, how is it that we can be joined to David's family when David's not reigning on a throne? How is it that we can be part of this eternal covenant when there isn't even a promise of a Davidic ruler fulfilled on the throne right now? Well, if you look at verses 4 and 5, you'll see this repeated word of behold. Verse 4 simply says, behold, I will make him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Rightly understood in the light of all of Scripture, that's speaking of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. I will make him, David's true son, a ruler of all the peoples. And you'll see in verse 5, behold, I'm going to fill, of course, his kingdom, his family with people that did not know him, for I will glorify my son. The greatest invitation. But you need to see, first of all, it's a gracious invitation. In verse 6 and 7, secondly, you need to see it's an urgent invitation. If you see the commands that begin verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. What you need to understand is that, of course, this invitation that the Lord gives to you in Isaiah 55, it comes with a lifetime guarantee, but it is a limited time offer, is what the Lord is saying. We know by this point in Isaiah that the Lord won't strive with his people forever. Our God is a long-suffering God, but he is not a forever-suffering God with sinners. You must seek him while he can be found. Call out to him while he is near. That language of seek, it speaks of diligent investigation. But it's not investigating something you don't know where it is. So kids, you can picture perhaps a treasure hunter who knows exactly where the treasure is. And don't you think that that treasure hunter would diligently investigate, seek with all urgency how to get there as fast as possible? And that's what the Lord is telling you to do today, to seek him out while he can be found, to call upon him while he is near. And I wonder if you even wake up in your ordinary morning with that kind of urgency, that you seek him where he's found, in his revealed word, that you're urgent and eager to call out to him, knowing that he's near, calling out to him in prayer. But the text goes on to say that the simplest way, according to Isaiah 55, that we are seeking and calling upon the Lord is a matter of repentance, actually. Look at verse 7. As it begins, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. We seek him by repenting of our sin. We call out to him by turning from our sin. Maybe you know the name of a famous Bible commentator from many centuries ago named Matthew Henry. And he once wrote a book that was basically a biography of his father, Philip Henry. And in that book, he recalled how his dad was a man who always was preaching and practicing repentance to such a degree that supposedly his dad said if he was to die preaching in the pulpit, he wanted to die preaching repentance. And if he was to die any other place, he wanted to die practicing repentance. And that preaching of forsaking your sin, it's a truth that I do think has fallen out of fashion in far too many churches. But it's not a truth that has fallen out of fashion, you'll notice, with Isaiah. If you're going to seek him, if you're going to call upon him, you must forsake your sin. One of the surest signs of health in a local congregation like ours, isn't it true that one of the surest signs of health is that people rejoice to repent? One of the surest signs of a church that's actually not very healthy is when they're called to repent and they first think about everyone else in the room that needs to repent. Think about the ways in which the Lord might be confronting their idolatry, self-righteousness, and they only respond with grumbling that the preacher has gone from preaching into meddling with their cherished sins. How much better is a church that understands this invitation is an urgent one. It requires repentance. And you'll see the rest of verse 7 tells us what glory, this reasons we have to repent, because it continues, you'll see, let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I remember hearing a sermon one time from one of my favorite preachers on this very chapter. And he got to the end of verse 7 about the Lord who will abundantly pardon. And he said, I don't know what that means, but I like it. And you may not know what it means, but it does mean something about this eternal, everlasting compassion that God has for sinners. Eternal, everlasting compassion that doesn't give you news that he'll forgive some of your sin. Eternal, everlasting compassion that means, well, he'll forgive most of your sin. No, this is eternal, everlasting compassion that he will abundantly pardon the sin of anyone who hears and comes to him. And you must come while he can be found. You must come while he is near. This invitation, which is the greatest invitation, it's full of grace, it's full of urgency. The third and final thing you want to see in verses 8 through 13 is that it's a sure invitation. A sure invitation. Because it's in that context of sin abundantly pardoned that we get verses 8 and 9, which is a rather beloved turn of phrase in Isaiah's ministry, where he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And this final section is going to give you a couple of reasons why you can believe in the surety of this invitation. The first of which is how God thinks. It's a sure invitation because of how God thinks. He says, I think differently than you. It's good news. I do differently than you. It's probably true in its like most immediate original context. What he's telling the exiles who would have been hearing him preach, Isaiah, is that they must abandon all reliance upon their own intellectual ability if they're to come to the Lord, as if they can come up with a scheme for their own exodus from the exile. But surely as it points your attention even this morning to Jesus Christ, it's reminding you, who would have thought up, who would have constructed, who would have ordained this kind of salvation? That a father would send his only beloved son to be the sinless substitute for sinners who hated him. Of course, only this God could think it up and achieve it, that a sinner like you, who has absolutely nothing, can receive absolutely and eternally everything in this Savior. It's a sure invitation because of how God thinks, but also because of how God speaks. Look at verse 9 and 10. The heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts your way, your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Verse 11 continues today, so shall it be that my word achieves the purpose for which it is sent. And it's just a simple analogy, children, a simple illustration. You might think about a rain that is supposed to fall later this week. Perhaps even as my children are very excited, the potential of it turning into snow later this week. That, of course, the rain and the snow falls from heaven and it accomplishes the purpose for which it's sent. It waters the earth. And it always does that, is what the Lord says. And in the same way, when His word goes out, when the greatest invitation goes out, it always accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent. This means whenever you hear a sermon, because I think that's the most particular reference of which He's speaking when His word goes out. Whenever you hear a sermon, there's actually no such thing as an ineffective sermon. Some sermons, they are clearer than others. Some sermons are more engaging than others. Some sermons are more powerful than others. But every single sermon does what the Lord has said it will do. And if you understand God's word, the Lord has said it will do only one of two things in your hearing. It's going to soften your heart or harden your heart. That's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 can say, whenever the gospel is preached, it will either be a stench of death to some or fragrance of life to others. What's it accomplishing, this great invitation, even in your heart right now? How He thinks, how He speaks, it tells you it's a sure invitation. And the final verses also tell us it's a sure invitation because of how He transforms. Look at verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Now, if you kind of notice that language of go out, it's language, again, picturing these people in exile who are going to go out in this exodus that's coming. They're going to go out and return once again to the promised land. The Lord is saying, I'm going to transform you from your distress, from your downtrodden and discouraged reality, to go out in joy and peace. And surely, as Isaiah often does, this is even sending us farther into the future, when all of God's people will arrive in His heavenly kingdom full of joy and peace. It's telling us that people who have received this greatest invitation, they ought to be the most joyful and peaceful bunch in the world. And may the Lord forgive us for the times when joy and peace are really hard to come by. If you experience our life, He's transforming His people. Even that transformation is more obvious. Look at verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. In the ancient world of Isaiah, these trees, cypress and myrtle trees, they were actually signals, signs of hope. And of course, thorns and briars that the cypress and the myrtle replace. Well, thorns and briars, what were they a consequence of? But sin. The fall into sin that produces all of those thorns and those briars. The time is coming, the Lord says, for those who have heeded this invitation. When myrtle trees, cypress trees are found everywhere, that my everlasting salvation in that everlasting kingdom, it shall be a sign that won't be cut off. You can never take away what I will give my people. And He gives it to you in this gracious, this urgent, this sure invitation. I wonder what you're going to do with it today. Years ago, I used to play the guitar for a good friend of mine who led songs in churches. And there was one time that we were playing together, and he had picked a song that had this very kind of unifying lead line throughout it, this riff that the guitar was meant to play. And as we were rehearsing before that time of leading the song that day, we went through one turn, and he looked at me and said, hey, the line sounds a little bit off. And I thought to myself, well, it sounded fine to me. I mean, I played the part right. But he said, no, the tone's off. And I kind of looked down at the pedal board, and, you know, I had put just a little kind of a crunchy distortion sound on it with some analog delay. And he said, no, it's supposed to be bright. It's supposed to have this kind of shimmering quality to it. You have to get the tone right. You might be playing the line right, but you have to get the tone right. I tell you that because there's two final things I want to bring out from this text. One is corporate, one is personal. And the first of which relates to tone. That being, we as a church must cherish the tone of the gospel. The tone of the gospel is an invitation, is what Isaiah keeps telling us. Maybe you've been in a church before that can have orthodox confessions and catechisms. I've been in these churches before, but they seem unable to communicate a compassionate invitation to come to Jesus. And Isaiah has been doing it from the very beginning of his letter. Chapter 1, verse 18, he said, come, let us reason together, declares the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. You have to cherish the tone of the gospel in all the church's ministry. If we get it right, what should be the ordinary tone when the church gathers together and when people in the church gather together is one of very clear and constant invitation. It doesn't remove the call to repentance. It doesn't vanquish the call to forsake sin. But it has to be able to communicate what the Lord is communicating over and over and over. Come. Did not Jesus say that himself in the Gospels in one of the deepest self-revelations of who he was? He said, come to me, for I'm gentle and lowly. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That there's a tone that we have to cherish in the gospel. Secondly, and finally, there's a personal point. You must obey the truth of the gospel. Not just we must cherish the tone of the gospel, but you must obey the truth of the gospel. It's a gracious invitation. A Savior who's paid it all. So come for free. It's an urgent invitation. You're not promised to ever hear it again. It's a sure invitation. One on which you can stake your life. So may you leave with that summons of verse 3. Hear, that you may live. Hear the greatest invitation you will ever hear. Let's pray together. Oh, we ask that the Spirit, Lord, would lead us to come to Christ, that we might know the life that he has won for us and that he graciously gives to us, that we might be with you forever. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.